1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Today we'll be looking at this glorious doctrine of God's sovereign election of sinners to be saved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Let me begin with verse 2 through verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Praise God for His word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your sovereign election of sinners. Lord, we thank You that You, by Your free and sovereign will, choose to set Your loving affection upon rebellious sinners like us. Lord, we thank You, we praise You for this great work that You have done and are doing in the life of Your people. Lord, I pray that You would take this truth that's taught here in this passage, illuminate this to our hearts and minds, that we would understand this truth, but not only just understand this truth that's taught in this passage, but that we would love this truth and be thankful of this truth and be filled with gratitude of this wonderful doctrine of Your sovereign election to save sinners. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So one of the most controversial and hated doctrines of the Christian faith is God's sovereign election to save sinners. Now, this doctrine states that the Bible teaches that the free and sovereign choice of God in eternity past to set His loving affection upon certain individuals, not based upon their own merits or unforeseen faith later on, but He sets His loving affection upon them by His free and sovereign will to save them. More simply put, the doctrine of election, God's sovereign election, teaches that God chooses, elects some sinners unto salvation. Now, this doctrine is not only disliked or hated by atheists, but even by professing Christians. Ultimately, it flies in the face of our pride. We'll see later how we'll unpack this on why this is such a hated doctrine. Some Christians believe that this doctrine teaches that God is unloving, that God is unfair. But my contention this morning, and really the Apostle Paul's contention this morning from our passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, is that this doctrine is not to be opposed or hated or avoided, but instead to be celebrated, to thank God for this reality, for its truth. That the doctrine of election is not one that should be primarily to squabble over, but a doctrine that should lead us to worship. One that should warm our hearts, stir our affections, even more so for God, for the Lord Jesus. For this truth that God chooses sinners is great news for all of us. And this is why here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, it's this truth of God sovereignly choosing certain individuals to save, specifically the church of the Thessalonians that Paul is writing to, it's this truth that causes Paul to go to the Lord in prayer, filled with thankfulness unto the Lord. So the truth of the doctrine of God's sovereign election leads the Apostle Paul to thankfulness and gratitude to the Lord in prayer. That's really the main takeaway, the main idea of our sermon and passage here this morning, is the doctrine of sovereign election filled the Apostle Paul with thankfulness, gratitude, and worship. And it should do the same for all of us as well as His chosen people. So this passage is best divided into two parts. First, the doctrine of election stated in verse 4, and then the evidence of election, evidences of election in verse 5. So the doctrine of election stated in verse 4, and then the evidence of election in verse 5. So the Apostle Paul begins this letter to the church of the Thessalonians with thanksgiving to the Lord for them. We've already seen this in verse 3. He thanks the Lord for their godliness, for their faith, their love, their hope. Well, here in verse 4, Paul now gives thanks to the Lord for the cause of their spiritual fruit, the cause of their godliness. And it's not because of what the Christians themselves, but because of God and His divine choosing, election of them. Paul thanks God for choosing them to be saved and bearing this fruit in their life. Look at verse 4 with me. The Apostle Paul writes this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Now, there are some who may say, why would you preach such a hard, controversial, and hated doctrine like election? You may be thinking that question. Some ask that. You may be thinking that. Others may share, you may know others who share that viewpoint as well. That even if this doctrine is to be believed, it should maybe be shoved in the deepest, darkest corners of the church and only talked about in whispers. But let me give you a couple of reasons from the onset, from the introduction, on why we should preach this doctrine. First, the main reason I'm preaching on the doctrine of election this morning is because it's in the Bible. It's specifically taught here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. You could say, I didn't choose the text, the text chose me. Right? And this is the great benefit of expository preaching, of walking verse by verse through books of the Bible. It allows the church to get the full counsel of God, rather than just the favorite verses or passages of a given pastor or preacher. It keeps the preaching from just being the hobby horse of the pastor or preacher. And by going through books of the Bible, verse by verse, God is feeding His people. Feeding His people the whole counsel of His Word. And all of God's truth. We all need all of God's truth, including the ones that might be a little bit difficult to comprehend or even hard to swallow at times. So first, we preach this doctrine because the Bible teaches it. Second, I'm preaching this doctrine of election not only because it's in the Bible, as if it's something that it's begrudgingly to do, but because the sovereign work of grace in my own life, I've come to love and cherish this doctrine. Right? Though this doctrine is the most hated doctrine by some, it's one of the most beloved doctrines of God's people throughout church history, especially in the times of the apostolic church. For it's here in this doctrine of God's sovereign election, we receive this great news and a clear picture of God's sovereignty, of God's godness, of His majestic, unconditional love for His people. Again, this is not a doctrine to be hid away or to be ashamed of. I mean, no true biblical doctrine should be treated that way. But especially not this one. This one is to be shouted from the rooftops for all to hear, right? For all to cherish in their hearts. We're to proclaim this to one another and to others. And this is really the example we have throughout the Scriptures. Just consider many of the New Testament letters alone. Bear with me as I read a few of these passages. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. The very first verse of the letter by the Apostle Peter describes the Christians as the elect exiles. Elect, the chosen ones. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. The very first verse of Paul's letter to Titus, to young pastor Titus, says, "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth." Then in 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul, in the first two verses, talks about how God has called them and how God called them to be saints there in Corinth, writes this, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." Also the letter of Jude, first verse in the letter of Jude, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 7, at the beginning, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." And lastly, there's a glorious first chapter of the book of Ephesians, where Paul begins by praising God for this great truth. Paul writes this, Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he has chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, I mentioned all these passages. What do all these passages have in common that I just listed off? It's not only that they teach the doctrine of election in all of those, but it's because it comes up in the very beginning of all these letters. In the first verse, in the second verse, in the verses of thanksgiving and prayers. This doctrine is not tucked away somewhere, you know, inconspicuously somewhere in the book that's hard to find. No, it's right there front and center for God's people to hear. It was used by the scripture writers, by Peter and Paul, to encourage their initial audiences by describing them as, you are the called out ones, you're the chosen, you're the elect. And by calling back this great truth of election to God's people, it was to encourage them, to stir their affections and to put steel in their backbone. And many times this truth was placed in the thanksgiving part of Paul's letters. For the authors of scriptures were thankful for God of this great truth of sovereign election of sinners. This doctrine of election caused God's people to rejoice. Right? It was an immense blessing to them. In fact, Paul states in Ephesians that all spiritual blessings really flow from this doctrinal reality of being chosen in Christ. And this is just mentioning the New Testament scriptures where the doctrine is mentioned in the first few verses. And this doctrine is unpacked and explained all throughout the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. We won't have time to go through a whole biblical theology of the teaching of this doctrine, but it's all there throughout it. But that really brings us to our passage here today. Verse 4, the Apostle Paul mentions the doctrine of election at the beginning of our letter that we've been studying. How he's thankful to God for God's people there, the Thessalonians, for their election. How God has sovereignly chosen them to be saved. Again, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Notice not only this doctrine stated here at the beginning of this letter, but this doctrine was one the Christians in Thessalonica had already known, had already been taught. Paul writes, for we know that God has already chosen you. Paul's saying here, you already know this truth. I'm not telling you anything new. You know that God chose you for salvation. You already know this wonderful doctrine of God's sovereign election. That makes us ask the question, when did they learn this doctrine of election? Well, the Apostle Paul has only been to Thessalonica one time, which was the time he preached the gospel to them when they first heard the good news of him and became believers. That's recounted in Acts chapter 17. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, we're told really with pinpoint accuracy how long the Apostle Paul was there in Thessalonica. 3 Sabbath days, we're told in Acts chapter 17. Therefore, Paul was only in Thessalonica for less than a month. And in that time, in less than a month, he had preached the gospel to them and he had taught these babes in Christ, these newborn Christians, the doctrine of election within that first month. Consider that. These early Christians in Thessalonica had already known this doctrine and treasured it. Now, for many, that seems counterintuitive. For some who believe in this doctrine, they may say, well, yes, this doctrine is true of God's divine election, but maybe it should only be taught to Christians once they really mature in the faith. Maybe, you know, they're not ready for this doctrine early on. That's why some pastors or churches might say this doctrine shouldn't be taught on a Sunday morning or in Sunday school. Maybe it should be taught maybe one-on-one over lunch with really mature Christians in the church. Is that what the Apostle Paul did, though? No. He did not withhold this wonderful doctrine from those Christians in Thessalonica. He didn't wait for them to get to a later stage to be ready. Instead, he taught them this truth early on in their Christian life, within the first month of them being Christians. Why so? Because not only is this doctrine true, it's taught in scriptures, but this doctrine is glorious. It brings such great aid to the Christian in our life. It brings assurance to the believer. It gives the believer spiritual strength in time of difficulty. As we'll see later in this chapter, it encourages evangelism. It really leads us to worship how great and sovereign God is, and specifically His great love for sinners like us, His unconditional love for us. We'll consider more of the application of this doctrine at the end, but just know this doctrine has many great aids in the Christian life as it is applied to us. And Paul did not withhold that. He did not withhold that doctrine for those particular reasons, for that spiritual enrichment and encouragement of God's people. Now, with that said, this doesn't mean that this doctrine, really any true doctrine of the faith, but especially this one, can be taught flippantly or carelessly. Because this doctrine, as is different from some other doctrines in the faith, is very weighty and has much gravity, because it's dealing with things in which we're getting a glimpse into the deep things of God. We're getting a glimpse into His mind, so to speak, you could say. This is why our confession of faith on this topic, our Baptist forefathers wrote this in relation to this doctrine, is to be handled with special prudence and care. This doctrine is to be taught, but it's to be taught with special wisdom, with care, with prudence, because we're talking about the deep things of God here. We must tread lightly with caution. But with that, we should approach it with boldness, with eagerness to learn, eagerness to trust God's word. So yes, when discussing this doctrine of election, we are delving into the deep things of God, and that should cause us to approach it with a sobriety, with a reverence. Now, one other thing I do want to make note of in our confession of faith is in the paragraph on this doctrine, one of the scripture proof texts is this verse. It is chapter 1 of Thessalonians, verse 4. All right, so let's consider this doctrine together in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Paul calls the church their brothers, his spiritual family. He uses this term for endearment. For they are all adopted into God's family now. They're now brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, you know that God has chosen you. He doesn't say, you know that you have now chosen God. Or you know now that God has looked in the future to choose you when you choose Him. No, it's clear. He says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you. Again, they already knew this truth, but Paul wanted to remind them at the forefront of this letter to them that God has chosen them. Now, what's Paul mean by God choosing them? What does that mean? Choosing them for what? This is an important question to ask, because it's clear the doctrine of election is taught in the scriptures. For the word election, choose, elect, they're all used. You can't really deny this doctrine. So every Christian must believe in the doctrine of divine election, that God chooses. It's just replete throughout the scriptures. It's explicit. The question isn't, do you believe this doctrine? But it's more so, what does this doctrine actually mean? For some, and Brother Russ actually mentioned it when he read Romans 9 for us, for some, divine election to them means God's divine choice of the nation of Israel, and that only. Meaning divine election has nothing to do with salvation, but only with national blessings specific to Israel. Now, this argument, they know they cannot deny that God chooses. So they say, well, God doesn't choose us for salvation. He just chooses to set His blessings upon the nation of Israel. So they deny that God chooses for the purpose of salvation. Well, is this what is taught in the scriptures, or really specifically here in our passage? No, as we see here, even in verse 4 and verse 5, divine election, especially in the New Testament, or in the New Testament, is always for the purpose of salvation. Notice verse 5, right after verse 4, after this doctrine stated, Paul says, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The evidences, as we'll see, of election are all spiritual. The gospel came to them first in power and and then the Holy Spirit in him, full conviction. And we know what happened when the gospel came to those in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. God saved them. It has to do with true salvation. Salvation from sin. It's election, choosing unto salvation. So anytime you see election throughout the New Testament, it's always for the purposes of salvation, of God electing, choosing sinners to be saved. It's all about God saving certain individuals from his wrath and giving them eternal life, forgiveness of sins. And this is where the doctrine of election becomes difficult for many to believe, because the doctrine teaches that God chooses some unto salvation, but not all. Some. It's at this point where accusations are now made against not only the doctrine, but against God himself. Some respond and say, well, this doctrine teaches that God is a monster. He's not loving. I've heard that personally many times. You read it in actually published authors. But they say this doctrine makes God out to be unloving and hateful. Another accusation is that this doctrine makes it where God is unfair or unjust. He's unjust that he would only save some and not all. Now, what I want to do is answer these two accusations, because as we answer them, we really get to the truth of what this doctrine teaches and ultimately the good news of this doctrine. So we'll look at these two accusations, answer them, and then end with the good news of this doctrine for us. All right, so the first accusation against God's divine choosing to set his love and affection on certain individuals to save. Some would say that makes God out to be a monster, out to be unloving, that he would only save some and not all. Well, is this teaching of God choosing to save sinners unloving? Actually, absolutely not. It's the opposite. In fact, here in our passage in verse 4, look what Paul writes. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that God has chosen you. He links that when you're loved by God, you're chosen by God. So he actually links election with love, not hate, not being unloving. Even see here in this verse and other verses, God's purpose of election is the evidence of God's amazing love, not an argument against it. When we consider this doctrine of election, what it should cause us to wonder is, what love is this? Instead of, oh, what a hateful, monstrous God is, instead it's, wow, what love is this? It's because of this great love that he has chosen to save us. If God were truly unloving, there would be no sinners saved throughout human history. But God is love. He has set his loving affection upon sinners to save. As Paul writes here, loved by God, for he has chosen you. In Ephesians 1, that glorious chapter of God's sovereign election and will and predestination, Paul writes this, even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption. God chose us in love. In love he predestined us, adopted us into his family. Election is the evidence of God's love, not an argument against it. Let me illustrate in a human way the absurdity of this accusation against God. Claiming God is unloving because he has chosen only some to love and not all, or to elect them unto salvation. Think of a wedding ceremony. Think of attending a wedding ceremony, a beautifully decorated wedding ceremony, one that's Christ exalting. One when you go, you see the husband-to-be and the wife-to-be, and them setting their eyes upon one another, their love for one another. Tears coming from their eyes in this wedding ceremony as they commit themselves to one another at the altar. You see their love, adoration for one another. Think of going to a wedding and seeing that and then concluding, that man is a monster. He's so unloving. That would be absurd, right? To go to a wedding and think that of a man. It would be ludicrous, because it's actually at that very moment, at that wedding ceremony, he's displaying his love for his bride. The opposite is true. Not that he's a monster or hateful, but what's being displayed at the wedding ceremony is his love for her. The love of the groom for his bride. The ceremony is all about their love, the love of this man for this woman. Maybe the attender of this wedding would say, I call this groom a monster because he's not marrying every woman I know. He's only marrying this one woman. He's a monster. That doesn't make sense. No, but none of us attend a wedding and think that when we look at the loving affection of a groom to a bride. All it means is that he has set his loving affection upon that woman. Similarly, the doctrine of election is a demonstration of God's love for his people. Just as absurd it is to go to a wedding and to a groom who loves his bride as a monster is the same way as God has chosen us to set his loving affection upon. The doctrine of sovereign election teaches that God set his loving affection upon his people even before the foundation of the world, before anything ever was created. It's a demonstration of his eternal steadfast love, not of hatred. The Bible even describes his electing love in wedding language. For Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. The elect is the bride. Just because God sovereignly chooses some, not all, to be his bride does not mean he's a monster or unloving. Just as much it doesn't make a married man here today a monster for choosing to love his wife and to marry her. But in fact, it's a picture of love. And especially God's electing love. It's a picture of love that's just demonstrated gloriously and beautifully that God chooses sinners to be his bride. I want you to think about that, that great truth. He chooses those who rebel against him. I mean, really the best human example of this in a wedding ceremony would be Hosea and Gomer in the Old Testament. Of the prophet Hosea being called to marry Gomer, the lady of the streets, the harlot, who's unfaithful to him. And this is how God elects his people, chooses to love us even when we commit spiritual adultery upon him. Even when we have spit on his face spiritually, he continues to love us. That's not a monster. That's great, amazing love. Our response should be, what love is this? We've never experienced love like this. How could someone love like this? That should be our response to the doctrine of divine election. The objection of God being unloving or being a monster because he has set his loving affection upon his people falls flat because God is love and election demonstrates his love. All right, now the second objection is that against this doctrine is that God is unfair. He's unjust. He's unfair to set this loving affection upon some and not all. Now, I want to examine this objection. See if this one's sound. Now, the premise of this objection is faulty at its foundation. Because it implies that all sinners deserve to be saved. For the injustice is that some are not saved. It's unjust because they deserve to be saved. Is what the argument really implies. And this is not what the Bible teaches. Right? The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches us here today that everyone here today has fallen short. Everyone in world history deserves God's condemnation and punishment because we've sinned against him. We've committed cosmic treason against him. The question really isn't, how come God doesn't save all people? The better question is, how can God save any of us? That's a better question to consider when we think of this doctrine. That is truly amazing that he would set his love upon sinners like us. It's not unfair for God to bestow a gift upon some, the gift of salvation. It's all of grace, right? His election and salvation of sinners is a gift from him to them, one that they do not deserve. Charles Spurgeon, great prince of preachers from the 19th century, put it this way. He said, he that perishes, choose to perish. But he that is saved because God has chosen to save him. It's all of grace. There's no injustice. Giving gifts to some and not all is not unfair or unjust. Consider your own life. I mean, think of this Christmas season. This is a season in which we give a lot of gifts, right? If someone chooses to give a person a gift, but not every single person they know, is that person unjust for giving one person a gift and not another person? No, giving one person a gift and not others is perfectly just. No one's been wronged by not receiving a gift. Right? Some just experience the blessing of receiving a gift. Now, it's interesting. This accusation of God being unfair is not one that's new. It's actually addressed by the Apostle Paul back in Romans chapter 9 that the brother Russ read for us. And Romans 9 is really another great chapter of God's sovereign election. Paul teaches and unpacks this truth of God's electing love in Romans chapter 9, the whole chapter really. But verses 1 through 13, he unpacks how God sovereignly chooses Jacob to love, not Esau. And the Apostle Paul anticipates this accusation of injustice on God's part. If you want to turn there, Romans chapter 9, verse 14. The Apostle Paul then asks this question. He says, what shall we then say? Is there injustice on God's part that he chose Esau or he chose Jacob and not Esau to love? Paul responds, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The Apostle Paul says emphatically, no, there's no injustice on God's part for being gracious and merciful and compassionate to some, to undeserving sinners. For God is sovereign. He's free to choose who he sets his loving affection upon. Therefore, there's no injustice on God's part for not saving all. God is simply allowing some to receive their just punishment for their sins. And then for others, he's showing mercy, pardoning them for their sins. Now, we see this also in our own legal system. Think of presidents or governors who have the ability legally to pardon criminals. A president can pardon a criminal. He doesn't pardon all criminals. When he pardons a criminal, do we say it's unjust? No, in fact, it's just merciful to pardon one of the criminals. He's not required to do any of it. But his pardon is to display mercy in the legal system, not injustice of the legal system. Same with God. When God chooses to save any sinners and pardon them and pardons us, it's a display of his mercy, not his injustice. The doctrine of God's sovereign election shows God's mercy and compassion, not unfairness. Then some may say, well, how can God then find fault in those for whom he does not choose to save? Well, the Apostle Paul answers this objection as well in Romans 9. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Here's how the Apostle Paul answers in Romans 9. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? To make some have the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of mercy or vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? The answer is, who are you to answer back to God? Who are you to tell God who he can give gifts to and who not to give gifts to? Who do you think you are that you stand over judgment upon God, the one who has rebelled against him? Who are you to require God to do something? When you require someone to do something, it's no longer grace, is it? It is here where we need to be reminded of God's free and sovereign will. He can't be manipulated by us. We so much want to talk about man's free will. But what we see throughout the scriptures is the emphasis on God's free and sovereign will. He does as he chooses and pleases. No man will manipulate him. He does as he pleases and chooses. Now, I've not answered all the questions and accusations against this doctrine, but hopefully I've answered the main ones, and and shown you how this doctrine is taught in the Scriptures. But before we look at the effects of this doctrine, in verse 5, I want to focus on why this doctrine of God's sovereign election is good news for us today, good news for us as a church, that we're to celebrate it. First, we should rejoice that God saves sinners. God saves sinners. This is a truth that we shouldn't look past too quickly as we look at some of these other details. But God does save sinners. Amen. He has chosen us to be His bride. There's hope for sinners. He didn't have to, but He did so out of His own love, mercy, and compassion. Praise His holy name. Second, this doctrine of God's sovereign election is good news because it's not based upon anything of what we have done, will do, or have done. Let me repeat that. God chose us sinners to be saved, not based on any merits of our own. There's nothing special about us when He set His loving affection upon us. And this is good news, for if God was to save us based off something good in us, some great spark of goodness in us, then He would save none. It's good news that He saved us purely from His sovereign and good will. For some try to define election in the Bible as if God looks forward in the future to see who will choose Him, and then He jumps back into the glory and comes back in the past, and then He chooses them before the foundation of the world. But that's just not the case. He chooses not based on some foreseen good works or special aspects of who we are. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. When he chooses Jacob over Esau, he says this: "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls." You look at the life of Jacob and Esau, you know God didn't look forward in the future to see who would be the more special or better person. Jacob was a heathen just like Esau, but it was to have His free and sovereign will He chooses to love Jacob over Esau. It's not based on future faith or good works. He saves us purely from His sovereign mercy. So you think about yourself today, if you're a Christian here today. This biblical doctrine of God's sovereign election teaches that you are a Christian today, not because you are smarter than anybody else, not because you are a better person, more philosophically trained, more astute, wiser, morally better than anybody else. That the only reason you're a Christian here today is because God, in His sovereign will, chose you to be adopted into His family. This doctrine rips away any pride that we should have as Christians or as a church. The doctrine of election is the most humbling of all doctrines. I think that's why it's probably one of the most hated doctrines, because it just flies in the face of the pride of man. That He saves us, that we're saved, we're Christians, because of nothing that we do. It's despite of what we've done. That's what makes us so glorious. It's not because of your goodness or intellect or wisdom, but all because of God. So this should make us the most humble of folks. For we know God saved us because of His sovereign election, not our own merit. We know that we love God as a church because God first loved us. And that brings us to another question related to this doctrine, which is really the second point of this message, which is answered in verse 5, is this question. Many might ask this: well, if God is the one who does the choosing, the electing unto salvation, how do I know that I'm elect, chosen? That's a natural question for many to ask when you come to this doctrine. It's natural, but it's the wrong question to ask. Why? Because this doctrine of election, we're delving into God's mind, you can say, His perspective on salvation, the deep things of God. It's looking at salvation and redemptive history from His vantage point, His perspective. And the thing is, none of us are God. We're not to live and act as if we have His perspective on all things. This is why the question, am I elect, is never, we don't see that in the Bible. There's no one in the book of Acts that's saying to Paul or Peter, am I chosen? Am I elect? That never happens. It's not the right question. The better questions are, have you trusted in Christ alone for salvation? Are you bearing spiritual fruit in your life? Those are the questions we should ask related to this doctrine. For we don't go around trying to see who has the word elect written on their forehead, right? No, instead, we proclaim Christ to all. Right? And those who come to Christ, we would know, are the ones He has chosen. Those who bear the fruit in the Christian life, we know that He is elect. This is why the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, make your calling of election sure. How so? By knowing if you are in Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, by looking at your own life, if you've been bearing fruit. And this is exactly what verse 5 teaches us. Paul says God, that he knows that God has elected them here in verse 5 because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The effect of God's divine election upon sinners is when the gospel is preached, they believe. And they receive it with power. They're converted. They're convicted of their sins. They repent. And then they're empowered to live a life of faith, to turn from sins, to pursue holiness. So this is where the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope comes from. You can really say verse 3 and verse 5 are the effects of election, the fruit of election. It's repentance. It's repentance from sins. It's godly life pursuing holiness. So we don't say, are you elect or am I elect? The better question is, have you trusted in Christ alone for salvation? If so, then it's only because God has chosen you. The effects of God's sovereign election in eternity past play out in real time in conversion and sanctification. We'll see more of these effects. Really, the rest of this chapter, verses 6 through 10, are more of the effects of election. Now, I know I probably didn't answer every single question you may have regarding this beautiful, wonderful doctrine, but hopefully you see this doctrine as good news. You see it as a beautiful doctrine of God's mercy and His love, not of hate and injustice. It's one that you won't be ashamed of, but that you'll gloriously declare from the Scriptures. But if you have any questions about this doctrine, if you want to discuss it more, if there's a burning question you have, please come talk to me after the service or anytime this week. Text me, call me. I'd love to talk about this wonderful doctrine over lunch, coffee, any of those things. But this doctrine should spur us on as a church to humility, because we know it's not in and of ourselves of why we are Christians and in our intellect and goodness, but because of God's love. It should spur us on in prayer. For God is sovereign. He has ordained prayer to be one of those ordained means to bring about His sovereign will. That He alone is the one that saves and sanctifies. This doctrine should spur us on to thankfulness. This is what Paul did. He gave God praise and thanked Him for saving wretches like us. This is what we sing, right? Amazing grace. He saved a wretch like us. It should spur us on to good works. For God has saved us for good works. Our good works are a confirmation of our election. And ultimately, this doctrine should spur us on to worship. For God saves despite all of our sins. He still loves us. His love never ends for us. So, amen. Lord willing, next time as we look in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we'll look at how this doctrine of election spurs on evangelism. I want to close this morning, this time as we looked at this doctrine of God's sovereign election, I want to close in looking at it in light of Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God the Father's election, choosing of a people to be saved in eternity past, was in Christ. Our salvation, our election has always been based, is only based in Christ, founded upon Christ. Even before creation, before anything was created, God decreed to choose us, to elect us in Christ to be saved. The plan of redemption, the cross was planned to redeem us before the foundation of the world. Our election, God's choice of us to save, is only in Christ. Without Christ, there would be none elected unto salvation. Without Christ, we would all perish. God has elected us in Christ. For each person of our triune God is at work in salvation. You actually see the Trinity here in verses 3 through 5. These first five verses of this passage, we see each of the three persons of the Godhead at work. God the Father in verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3, the Holy Spirit here in verse 5. The Father elects and chooses His people for redemption. God the Son becomes man, takes on flesh to accomplish this redemption. And the Holy Spirit applies this redemption. In this Christmas season, again, it's hard to not think of this doctrine of God's sovereign election and how it's really patterned in Jesus' life. For God chooses to show His wisdom to the world by doing that which looks foolish. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, he talks about this doctrine of divine election. And he talks about how God chooses the weak to shame the strong, the fools to shame the wise. When we think of this pattern in the Lord Jesus' life, especially His birth, God chose to have Jesus, the Messiah, born in Bethlehem. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, in a stable. He chooses to have Christ minister in Nazareth. What good can come from Nazareth? He chooses to have Christ save His people, accomplish redemption by dying on the cross for the sins of His people. Going against all the wisdom of the world, of what the world considers powerful, God chooses to exhibit His power and wisdom in a way that's hard for them to grasp. And the greatest gift of this Christmas season is the Lord Jesus. We see God's grace, mercy, and compassion and love at the cross. If you've not trusted in Christ alone for salvation, one of the main applications of the doctrine of election is to ask yourself, have I trusted in Christ alone for salvation? I've heard the gospel preached, whether today or many times, you've heard that it's only through Christ, faith in Him alone and what He has done in His life, death, burial, resurrection. Have I trusted in Christ? If you have not, I would call you to trust in Christ today. Bend the knee to the sovereign Lord, potentate of all time, of all creation. And when you bend the knee, you know if you love Him, you only love Him because He first loved you. Amen. All glory be to Christ. Let's close in prayer.